We begin this morning's sermon, which is the fourth sermon in a four-week series, the way we began the series on December 1st, by looking at the words of the angel Gabriel to the young woman Mary when he announced to her that she had been chosen to give birth to the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, who would be offered as the Savior of the world and the people in the world. But what I want you to see before we turn to Luke chapter 1 and those words again is the fact that Mary would by no means be taken totally by surprise regarding this one, this Son of the Most High, who was to actually be born to her. It would be news to her at the time that she was to be the mother, but much of his greatness had already been revealed in the Scriptures and had been common knowledge among the people that Mary belonged to, the people of Israel, literally, no exaggeration, for centuries. So let me begin by turning you or allowing you to hear, and if you would do better on paper than with screens, you can look at the sermon outline provided for you in the bulletin. And here are the words of the prophet Isaiah from 7 centuries before what we are looking at this morning occurred. That is, 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah revealed these truths from God. This is Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us, that is the people of Israel particularly, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, there's just no way that Mary didn't know those words. It's such a prominent part of such a prominent prophecy in the Old Testament, and she was of the community of Israel. She was one of the Old Testament people when the angel appeared to her. And very little of what he had to say to her was new. But what he did have to say that was new would make the whole thing far more personal than she could ever have imagined it being, and far more personal than had it been up until that point in her young life. And that's what we're looking at this morning, how the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus came into the world to do should be an intensely personal thing to each of us. That is a good thing to think about and perhaps to get set in your mind on the Sunday before Christmas. So here are the words from the angel Gabriel to Mary. And it's important, I think it's worthwhile for us to imagine what's going on here, so let us banish from our brains any idea that was developed from perusing Christmas cards that the angel was a little, chubby little cheek fellow with little wings fluttering around with a child's voice. It's significant that the first words out of the angel's mouth had to do with her being afraid. And if you compare this to Daniel from the Old Testament, Daniel's experience with the same angel in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9, you see how completely undone he was when the angel appeared. So you got to think scary. You got to think some sort of intimidating spiritual being who found it necessary to start off his message to young Mary with these words, "Do not be afraid." So let's look at those. Here's the scary angel on a mission, a good mission from a good place, saying to this young woman, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And that was the message from the angel Gabriel, sent on a mission from God to this young woman about the mission that she had been assigned uniquely as the mother of the Christ child. Now, what had been promised to her, what was promised to her, had been promised to her people for centuries. But now, in a very specific, individualistic way, it was being promised to her. And some things were becoming personal that had never been personal before, and personal in a way that they could never have been before in regard to the greatness of this promised king. Here are extracted from the message of Gabriel some notes, some details about the greatness of Christ, about the greatness of this promised king. This is written on the reverse side of the outline if you are helped by looking at it there in print on a piece of paper, as we used to all in the old days. All right, we have from the words of Gabriel the fact of the throne of his father David, identifying the child as the son of David, as we have seen in this month of December, looking at Christ as the ultimate king. He was a descendant of David, the great king of Israel, so he inherited from David the throne and would sit on that throne, the throne of his father David. On that throne, it says, Gabriel says, he would reign. He would be reigning over the house of Jacob forever. And Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, and this identifies Christ, our king, as the seed of Abraham, the descendant or the offspring of Abraham. Jesus came into the world as a fulfillment of the promises to David and to Abraham. And as the seed or the son of Abraham, Christ was coming into the world to be the source of all the great blessings that God had promised Abraham and made an inheritance for Abraham to pass on to future generations. There's a reference to the kingdom being without end, so that brings us back to the throne of his father David. It was the kingdom of David. It was the kingdom of God as prefigured in David's life and his career. So again, we're seeing Christ as king, and none of that was new. All of that was known to people like Mary in her day. But here in the angel's words are two more indicators of the greatness of Christ as king, which were new to her, unique to her in some ways, and made her relationship to this son of hers, this baby born to her, highly personal in a spectacular and unique way. That is, the two other indicators of the greatness of the baby that would be born were his name, nobody had heard that before, and his title. And his name, we have from Gabriel, is Jesus. And we've seen this already in our December series. The name Jesus means salvation or saves or God saves. There's a number of ways of using the pieces of the name Jesus to understand it differently, but certainly the name Jesus means saves or salvation. Christ came into the world to be the Savior, to be Mary's Savior, to be the Savior of all who would recognize him for who he was. This shows us that he is, again, we've seen this before, the seed of the woman, excuse me, the ultimate descendant of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who would crush the head of the serpent and undo the damage done by our disobedience, our universal disobedience. Christ came into the world to be the solution to our greatest problem, that is our tendency to disobey God, that is the problem of sin. That's the name is Jesus, and the title was revealed to Mary as well. His title would be, he would be called the Son of the Most High, that is the Son of God, that is the ultimate human being, and therefore the ultimate king. We've been looking at that for this month of Sundays, and we come to the culmination and the conclusion of this series just in time for Christmas. And it's my intention this morning to help you be perhaps a little more like Mary than you've ever imagined being. And Mary is unique for obvious reasons. She has a unique relationship in the whole story, a unique part to play in the whole story, a unique relationship to Jesus as his biological mother, as his mother. But everything got very personal for her in regard to the message that was brought to her by Gabriel. And it's my intention to show you a way in which everything can be more personal to you, and your relationship to the king, the ultimate king, to Jesus, can be more personal than perhaps it's ever been, perhaps than it's ever been your understanding or intention or imagination for it to be here on this Sunday before Christmas Day. What I want you to see from what the angel said to Mary is that all of what he said should set us up, should set you up, should set me up to look to Jesus in a new way as your king, as my king, and to look to him as your king in a very personal way, to look to him as your own personal king. And what we've already seen about kings is that that would mean looking to him to govern you and to guard you. If you want to use the words of the Heidelberg Confession, which I would think some of you are happy to do, because the very words make you feel German, that would be a good thing. Your personal choice of who will govern and guard you is what's at stake. And if you'd rather sound like an Englishman and use the words of the Westminster Confession, then what we're looking at this morning is your personal choice and mine of who will rule your life, who will be your ruler or your king, and who will defend you? Because according to the Westminster documents, the purpose, the duty, the obligation of a king is to rule and to defend his people. Now, I know enough of you personally enough to know that some of you are right there already. In fact, some of you are here because of your deliberate intention to be ruled and to be defended by Christ himself. You've already come to see that there's no one more entitled to and more able to be your ruler, your king, than Christ. And perhaps you are therefore quite ready for this study of God's word because you're all about recognizing Christ as king. And you're saying yes to the very idea of learning from Mary, who would look to Christ, the baby that she bore, as in fact her king. But on the other hand, no doubt, some of you might actually be thinking in your heart of hearts, I never asked for a king. And maybe that's the sentiment of your heart. I'm not looking for a king. I'm not looking for anyone to govern me or to rule me. I'll govern myself. I'm quite capable of ruling my own self, my own life. And maybe similarly, you're not looking for anyone to come alongside you and to defend you. I can look after myself, your heart might be saying. I can guard myself from any potential enemies. So if that's the case, whether it's the case or not, that the idea of kingship rather perhaps repels you than attracts you, what we need to be clear, what I want you to see clearly this morning, is that figuratively speaking, in a manner of speaking, every one of us, every one of you has a king already. You may pride yourself on your own independence, your own personal autonomy, the fact that you are, in fact, your own king, your own defender, your own guard, your own governor. But in actual fact, that's not true. In actual fact, everyone has a king already. You already have someone, or perhaps something, that rules your life, by which your life is governed. You already have someone, or perhaps something, that guards you, that defends you. And the practical question would be, what is your present king defending you from? What is your present king guarding you against? That's a question worth answering. So let me help you make some notes, three notes in fact. You see them incompletely printed on the sermon outline provided in the bulletin. Three notes on the king you already have. And here's the first. For some of us, our king is not a person, but a thing. Now, the strong merit of that note is that it rhymes. For some of us, our king is not a person, but a thing. Other than that, this whole idea lacks merit. To have something as the governing principle, the governor of your life, guarding you from, defending you against whatever that king decides to protect you from. Because if something is the governing principle of your life, is figuratively speaking, your king, it may be that you have, in fact, chosen a very silly thing to be your king. I can think of some illustrations. When I was quite a young man and the pastor of this church, I had the ear of a young man who came to me. He was part of this church at the time, and he was a newlywed. He had been married just a short time, and he wasn't actually enjoying his marriage very much, wasn't enjoying living at home very much because his wife was there. So he came to talk to me about this awkward situation. He wasn't happily unhappy. He was unhappy to be so unhappy. Of course he was. And he came to me, and I said, so what's the problem? Trying to be helpful and get a conversation of a helpful sort going. And he said, I can summarize the problem in two words. And of course, I was all ears. And he gave the two words. He says, TV rules. And I misunderstood him entirely, which, you know, was sort of thing that was going on a lot in those days with such a young pastor. I thought he was saying, it's the TV rules that's ruining everything. I thought he was talking about the rules by which the TV was used. I pictured rules that, you know, might sour a person's experience with this TV, like maybe a certain percentage of Canadian content was a rule that turned him back to CBC over and over again. Or maybe it was a simple governing rule like we'll always have the TV on if we're awake. There's a number of rules that I would hate to live under, and I thought it was the rules that he hated. But he didn't mean TV rules, two nouns, TV and rules. He had a complete sentence going there. The subject of the sentence was TV, and the verb that took the action was rules. He was saying, what's wrong with my life as a married man is that TV rules. The TV is the ruler. The TV is king. That we bow down before the TV. And maybe he was just being an average Canadian who watched TV for 24 hours a week. Or maybe TV was ruling even more. But the fact of the matter is, he perceived it this way. The TV runs the family. It rules the family. And certainly a television or a group of TV networks would be a bad thing to look to be governed by, to be guarded by. Well, some people have that sort of king, and other people have other things. Some people might have money as their king. They live to make money. They live for the wealth that they have accumulated. And a question worth asking in regard to money being someone's king is, have you seen any rich people who are governed by their money? Not every rich person is, but have you seen any rich people living for money who are well governed by that king, well guarded by that king? I think it's really interesting to observe what can be learned from this common modern phenomenon of lotteries. I read an article just last week, the week before last, in which some person made the news because he won a jackpot. He won $40 million, which isn't all that newsworthy, but it was because he had decided that he was nearing retirement, that he had looked after his money all his life and so was ready for retirement and didn't want the $40 million. So he made the news by giving it all away. 2 years before, sadly, his wife had died of cancer, so a huge portion of $40 million was going to cancer research. But not all, because he had some other charities that he wanted to give the money to, and he was giving it all away. He didn't want it. It was pretty notable. And it sort of illustrates the point you can see from tracking the phenomenon of lotteries, which you should do because so many are government-financed, which is a very sketchy idea, I think. And the people whose lives are not ruined by winning a jackpot are the people who don't let that jackpot rule them, who give away a portion of it or a lot of it or all of it, but don't hoard it and let it become their king. This man was going to do all right because his life was not going to be damaged by the money he won because he didn't want any of it. Hereby, avoiding the awkward situation of deciding how many million dollars to give to each of his kids and other relatives and neighbors and friends and relations. Maybe he saw all that coming too and thought money doesn't belong in the equation of living happily in retirement. Well, those are silly things to be ruled by, TV watching or money. But I have a sillier one, and I have it by personal experience. And that would be the people whose king is not a person, but a thing such as a hobby or a sport, a particular sport that they love, golf or billiards or bowling or lawn bowling or darts or lawn darts, some particular game or some particular sport that they live for. And if you can't imagine how that could be your king, let me tell you about me in 1980. 1980 was a big year and a good year for my wife and I. We had been married since 1977, so you know, we had 3 years under our belt as newlyweds, and Deb had been involved in a particular Christian camp since she was a teenager and then a counselor, and once I married her, she let me go to that camp too, and so I was a volunteer as well. And an opportunity came up to work there full-time, to engage in full-time Christian ministry, and we took it. It didn't seem like a great sacrifice, but we quit our jobs, and I was happy to move to a different line of work, and we sold our furniture, and I didn't mind letting any of it go, and we moved to this particular camp, and I was happy to be there in this kind of full-time ministry. But at the same time, 1980, I was training for what was my second marathon. I had begun marathon running the year before, and it was very important to me because I didn't really like how I did in the first marathon, and I had improvement plans. And the camp was situated, still is, in the beautiful Caledon Hills, and I live there now in 1980. The Caledon Hills were an excellent place for marathon training because of all the hills, you know. So I was really totally jazzed about being there and totally committed to running a better marathon, and as it turns out, totally in obedience to marathon running. It was my king. And I found that out because halfway through 1980, this camp, which had been based, planted and developed and based on the model of a camp that had been formed previously of the same name in Australia, was now thinking to branch out to Indonesia and start a camp which would sort of be a mission field, a frontline mission field. And there were sort of rumors swirling around about who on full-time staff would be invited to leave everything behind and move to Indonesia. And of course, Deb and I, being a bright-eyed young couple, full of life, with all of our lives ahead of us and so on, we're, you know, on the short list in people's minds of who might get the call to go, which raised the question of whether or not we would go. And I didn't want to go. And it wasn't because of the vision with which I went to the camp I was now working for, although I did have a vision. I was quite willing to give up that camp and move to a different camp, start a camp, a different vision. But what was stopping me from moving to Indonesia, even if God was calling me to it, were my marathon goals, marathon running. It was my king. And I know it more personally now because my daughter Jess lived there as a high school teacher for 3 years herself, long after these months, 1980. But I knew then what I now know more clearly, that one thing you can count on in Indonesia day and night, all year long, is a general temperature of 33 degrees Celsius and high, high humidity. And no one can train well for a marathon in that kind of stinking heat. And I had other reasons why I thought it wasn't a good place for marathon running. So I really hoped I wouldn't be asked. And I think I really hoped that I wouldn't be called. And I'm clear now on the fact that I didn't really need a specific invitation or a specific call. The way things worked in those days, all I needed to do was sense and admit to a sense of the call of God. And if Deb and I had said to the people who were making these decisions, we really feel called of God to be a part of this pioneer project, those people would have made it happen. And we would have moved to Indonesia, where it's always 33 degrees Celsius, and from which no good marathoner ever emerges. Marathoning was making my decision. My hobby, my favorite sport, was making the decision. And what was it guarding me from? What was it defending me from? It was guarding and defending me from becoming a missionary, from taking my understanding of Christ and my understanding of the gospel and my gifts to communicate the gospel to a place where the gospel's hardly ever communicated. I look back on that with deep regret. Not that serving there is good and serving here is bad, but my decision, my convictions were not based on my conviction about serving here. It was not like, I can't give up this call of God to take another call of God. It was, I can't give up my marathon plans to take the call of God. So who was the king of my life? I was in full-time ministry. I would have said in a heartbeat, Jesus is the king of my life. And then I got the opportunity to do something that challenged what I was really living for. And the king of my life emerged as someone other than Jesus. So I am a great example of a terrible thing from 1980. Some of us, our king is not a person but a thing. Here's a second note. For some of us, our king is not even aware of our existence. This doesn't count if your king is a thing. But if your king is a person, we got to cope with the fact that she probably doesn't even know we exist. And if she knows we exist because we met her or him at a stage door or a stadium or, you know, political meeting, whoever our king might be, we're not looking at a king who knows us very well. Our king is not likely to ever get to know us very well at all. Now, maybe someone chooses as a king, you know, a role model, someone who is in the public arena and is looked to as a great example of how to live and what to live for. Someone could choose as their king a politician, although that seems less and less likely as this year wears on. Who's going to pick the mayor or the mayor of the big city close to us or the premier as a role model? Who's going to pick the prime minister or the president closest to us as someone to emulate, someone to bow down to, someone to serve because of the role model he or she is? There was a time not too long ago when I think, in actual fact, a lot of people were serving as their king, a celebrity. But you may have heard of her. The name is Oprah Winfrey. And I don't know if she's as influential now as she was a few years ago when her television show was so well watched, but isn't it true that all Oprah had to say to her millions of fans was, here's a book you should read, or here's a book you shouldn't read? And didn't that change the way the world went? People would do what she told them to do and follow her in her example. A celebrity was their king, or in this case, their queen, though they never had been introduced to her, though they never would. Or they'd been introduced to her in the studio audience, but she would never get to know them. Or it might be, you know, a rock star. It might be that Bono is your example, not only because you're a big fan of the group U2, but also because he's such a great example of a rich guy with a social conscience who can be counted on to meet with and scold world leaders for not doing enough for the causes that he represents. Or maybe some business person, maybe your king is Bill Gates because he, you know, is so successful and regularly gives away gazillions of dollars as an example to us all. Or maybe it's some other kind of role model, some professional athlete who not only perhaps, you know, serves the purpose of a hero to look up to in terms of sports, but also someone of fine moral character who serves as an example of how to live. Maybe your king is Phil Kessel, who is going to lead us to the promised land of a Stanley Cup before 100 years goes by. And he ought to be able to do it before 2067 if he's going to do it at all. And he should do it at $8 million a year for 8 years. Is a celebrity that you look up to, a famous person, a capable person you look up to, and say, he's my role model, he's the guy I want to be like, he's the guy who emulates life as I want to live it. But the fact is, your king doesn't even know you exist. Or if he knows you exist, he knows you barely, and he doesn't know you very well. And we're talking this morning about your personal king, about making your personal, making your attachment to your king a very personal thing. And under these circumstances, according to this note, the best you could hope for is that your role model is your impersonal king. But the relationship can't be personal because you're not known personally by this person you're looking up to. And besides all that, there's a universal truth, number three, that for all of us, any other king is a lesser king than you are being offered in the words of the angel Gabriel, that you're being offered in the New Testament message. Christ is a superior king to any other possible king. To serve any other king is to settle for a lesser king. Now, in this church, when we talk about what we want to be as a church when we grow up, when we talk about our vision, we talk about making known the greatness of God. And in the fine-tuning of a discussion of that nature, I default to four aspects, four illustrations of the greatness of God to get the discussion going. And we look at the four ways in which we commonly talk about God and His Son, the Son of the Most High, as a great God. These four subjects come up and illustrate four ways of many ways in which Christ is uniquely the superior, the best of all kings. So that to choose any other king or any other thing as a king is to settle for less than you need to. We talk about making known the greatness of the power of God. For God and Christ with Him is greater in power than any other source of power. But to serve any other king is to serve a less powerful king than Christ. For all kings are less powerful than the seed of the woman who came into the world as a solution to our greatest problem. And only He has the power to save us from our sin by the power of His death on the cross. Any other king is a lesser king than Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, the source, the unique source of the greatest blessings ever promised to human beings. The promises given to Abraham and inherited, we've seen this already, by all those who belong to Christ. To serve any other king, whether a person or a thing, is to serve a king less than the Son of David, the king who sits on the throne of a kingdom that lasts forever and is best able to guard us and to defend us from all of our most serious enemies. Whether your enemies are real live nasty people who are just trying to do you in at work or in your place in the family or your place in the neighborhood, some of us sometimes acquire people who wish us harm and hope to ruin our highest ideals. Or maybe your enemy is something non-human. Maybe you have circumstantial enemies. Maybe your enemies are your health problem or your financial burdens or family issues. But a good king should be counted on to defend you from your enemies and to destroy those enemies where appropriate and righteous. And no one can destroy your enemies. No one can make friends of your enemies or destroy them in other ways, health problems or financial burdens or family issues, the way Christ can, for He has the power that no one else has. And similarly, every other king you might serve is less great in righteousness or justice than Christ, the foundation of whose throne is righteousness and justice. That is, every other king is less aware of the actual difference between good and evil, the actual distinction between right and wrong, and where the line should be drawn between being in the right and being in the wrong. Christ understands that. Christ, our king, has a better grip on that. He has more of a sense of justice and righteousness than any other king. And if we want, among other things, to be defended from our own blurriness about the difference between good and bad, the difference between evil and virtue, maybe that's a struggle you're having right now, where the line is crossed, that you're entering into the bad and not remaining in the good. Well, no king is better able to defend you with the greatness of his justice and righteousness in Christ. And we talk about the greatness of God's wisdom, which is the greatness of Christ's wisdom. He is the wisdom of God embodied. And no king has as great a sense of wisdom, a source of wisdom, as Christ, and a greater understanding of what life is for, what human beings are for, what you are for, what your life is for, why you even exist, why God brought you into existence. No one has a better wisdom about that than Christ, who is our God, who is the Creator, who brought us into the world through his own power and according to his own wisdom. And perhaps best, the most heartwarming of all, there is no king or thing you could serve that is able to rule in your life with more love than Christ. Every other king is a king of less love, less grace, less compassion, less personal interest in you. Every other king is less personal a king than Christ can be for those who look to him as their king. All of which means that serving any other king is to enter into a life of less joy than the joy of serving Christ as king. Life is less sweet for any of us who at any point in time, maybe even a past point in time, like 1980, life is less sweet for everyone who looks for sweetness in life under the reign of any other king than Christ. I say sweetness because I was reading this week something written by a hero of mine, Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor and a preacher and a writer and a very sharp philosophical and theological thinker back in the 1700s. And he served the Lord in what was New England in those days before it became part of the United States. And back in those days, 1729, when Jonathan Edwards was a young man, he was 26 years old, he preached a sermon called Safety, Fullness, and Sweet Refreshment in Christ. It was a sermon based on Isaiah 32 that speaks prophetically about a king that was coming. And here's what Edwards had to say about how sweet it is to serve Christ and why it's so sweet. Here's what he said. The words are printed on the back of the outline. If you'd rather read it on paper, you can do that. But the words should come up on the slides behind the projector behind the screen, the thing behind me. Here it is. Jonathan Edwards says, "The manifestation of the love of Christ gives the soul abundant contentment. This love of Christ is exceedingly sweet and satisfying. It's better than life because it's the love of a person of such dignity and such excellency. The sweetness of his love depends very much upon the greatness of his excellency." And then he says, "How sweet must the love of that person be who is the eternal Son of God, who is of equal dignity with the Father. How great a happiness must it be to be the object of the love of him who is the creator of the world, by whom all things consist, who is exalted at God's right hand and made head over principalities and powers in heavenly places, who has all things put under his feet, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and is the brightness of the Father's glory." When we consider, and we might take Edward's word for it, for his relationship to Christ was very personal. When we consider the sweetness that comes from knowing such an excellent God as our King, we are able to see how silly it would be to devote your life to any other ruler, any other king, any other thing. So back to what the angel told Mary after he told her to not be afraid. I think he means not only to not be afraid of him in all of his angelic and supernatural splendor, but not to be afraid of what were the implications of the message that Mary was about to receive. Here's the starter of that message. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is a personal message to Mary, and everything about it was meant to become personal. The angel said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And as we've seen already, the name Jesus means Savior. So for the angel to say, "You shall call his name Jesus," is just loaded with implication that she shall call him her Savior, which she does in chapter 2 of the same gospel, the Gospel of Luke. It speaks of God, my Savior. So Mary was being given this very personal and personalizing message that she would become intimately connected to by being his mother, by conceiving him in her womb, she would be intimately, personally connected to the one who is greatest of all beings in power and greatest of all beings in justice and righteousness and superior to all others in wisdom, superior to all others in love, who is best suited with all that power and all that righteousness, all that wisdom and all that love to rule and defend his people as he has authority to rule the world, as he has a keen sense of righteousness with which to reign over the world, so he can rule your life and reign righteousness in your life and defend you and protect you from all your enemies. The angel said to Gabriel said to Mary, he will be great. Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And I hope I've helped you a little bit, at least, to see that this morning and to see how wonderful an opportunity is presented to all of us. For example, all of us who are here to celebrate the birth of this baby in recognition of the fact that he was born not to be a baby, he just had to be in order to be born. He was born to be king. He was born to be the king of people like you and me who really do need a good king, who in wisdom and justice can guard us and protect us from all our enemies. He is the great one. He will be great, said Gabriel. He has a greatness, let me borrow some words from Isaac Watts in a familiar Christmas carol. He has a greatness to rule the world with truth and grace. And if he can rule the world, then he's great enough to rule you, to rule your life. He has the greatness to rule the world with truth and grace and to make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. And he can so lead you and guard you and defend you that your life will prove to your acquaintances the glories of his righteousness. For he alone is the Son of David, the great king. Jesus has the greatness to make the nations prove the wonders of his love. And he can use you. He can manipulate the details of your life so that your life proves to your friends and loved ones and to your enemies the wonders of his love. For he alone is the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of the God who is love. He's well able to prove the wonders of his love by how he looks after you as you serve him as your king. And he has the greatness to make his blessings flow, for he's the seed of Abraham, the source of the greatest blessings ever given to the human race through Abraham, the blessings of his kingdom. He's great enough to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. For Jesus alone is the seed of the woman, the solution of our greatest problem, our problem of not being very inclined or able to serve in righteousness. So no wonder Isaac Watts says in his hymn, his carol, joy to the world. The Lord has come. And then he writes, we sing, let earth receive her king. And my pitch to you this morning, my appeal to you this morning is that you would receive Christ as your king, for any other king is a lesser king. And why would you choose to serve a lesser king? I would say, how can you be as silly as I was in 1980 when some sport, some hobby, actually ruled a decision that I was looking at making? Joy to the world. The Savior does reign, and he's well able to reign in your life and to rule in your life as you recognize him as your king. The carol goes, let every heart prepare him room. And my appeal to you today on the authority of God's word is that in like fashion, you would let your heart prepare room for such a great king who comes to you with such great power and such great justice and such great wisdom and such great love. This is your opportunity. The Sunday before Christmas is perhaps a great time to sort this out, to discern what you're really serving or who you're really serving and who is your king, and whether or not it's a lesser king you have found than the great king above whom no one else is or can be. That's the question before us, and as you're left to think about it, I'm going to call for the musicians to come forward. They'll lead us in the closing song. At the same time, I'll call the ushers to come forward because I have a little gift for you. Sometimes the ushers come forward at the end of a service to pass the plates and we receive money for benevolent causes. This is not one of those Sundays, but the ushers will come forward with a card that looks like this. And says, Christ is my king. And they'll pass the sack of cards down the aisles. And if you would like this, you can take it. These things don't grow on trees, you know. So don't take one if it's of no personal interest to you. But here's what I'm thinking you might want to do with it. This is not a card you hand in. The ushers will hand them out and take one if you like. If you don't take one, that's your prerogative. And if later you change your mind, you'll find a stack of them left on the table at the back. Just pass them out, guys, and let people suit themselves. And they'll also be provided at the kiosk for the next few weeks. It serves a couple of purposes. Here's what I'm thinking. On the one hand, it's a souvenir, a remembrance of the Sundays leading up to it, including this Sunday, the Sundays of December, in which we looked at Christ as the King of Christmas, the King of everything, the King of Kings. And you have an opportunity with this to remind yourself of that, to think through the implications and not stop thinking about them in the weeks ahead. It's not only a souvenir and a reminder of the series that we have now concluded, but it's also a preview of the series we will begin, as the Lord wills, on January 8th. And for five Sundays, starting January 8th, we'll be looking, and Jude and I will be preaching, Lord willing, on Colossians chapter 1, a new series related to this series, but not about Christmas, called The King of Kings and Us. Christ is King of all the kings of the earth, though many of the kings of the earth have no knowledge of that or no interest in acknowledging that. And similarly, He is our King, whether we know it or not, for He keeps the world turning, He keeps us existing. But there are people, I've talked about it this morning, who make Christ their King in a personal way. And this series coming up is an opportunity for us to get our minds around that. Colossians 1 is all about the excellency of Christ, because a properly high view of Christ is necessary for us to serve devote ourselves to Christ as King in a knowledgeable way. The card says, you may have it in your hand by now, Christ is my King, and in allegiance to my King, I hereby pledge my faithfulness. And that's on a white bar, which you could write on. And the whole back you could write on, too. And the ultimate purpose of this card, besides reminding you of, you know, this time we've had together, is to come to articulate the details of your faithfulness to Christ, of your allegiance to Christ. And it could go in any number of directions. It could sort of be a list of New Year's resolutions, things you mean to be or to do that you're going to get busy being and doing with God's help in 2014. Maybe you're going to be, you know, committing yourself to devote more attention to His Word, or to get together with some people and pray, or something like that. Or it might have more to do with one great big issue, which over the course of this month of December, or perhaps over the course of the coming month of January, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you. You know, I was thinking, if somebody gave me this card in 1980, it might have helped me see through the fact that although I was in full-time ministry and serving Christ at a very nice place where I could get on with the thing I cared about the most, which was marathon training, I needed to pledge my allegiance in regard to my fixation on my sport, so that the sport took its proper place in my life, but I wouldn't make big life decisions, like the opportunity to serve the Lord in a new way overseas around what I was really sworn in allegiance to, which was, in my silly case, my sport. Maybe that's not clear to you now, but would become clear to you, and we hope the series in January continues to keep your mind on Christ as ruler, as Christ as King. And then there would come a time when you decide what it is and you write it out. We're not asking you to hand in the card. We're not going to keep track of it ourselves. It's really between you and God. It might be that after you fill out this card, you want to show it to someone who prays with you and for you, and then take it right back, because you're supposed to keep it. You're not supposed to give it to anyone. And you keep it secret, you keep it safe. You can always be guided by it, guided by your King. Maybe you want to make it the bookmark in your Bible, the bookmark in something you're reading, or maybe you want to use a fridge magnet, stick it on your fridge, or put it on your mirror, so as you're shaving your face, you're thinking about your King. Whatever you use it for, I trust that God will use the reminder as a spur to your thoughts and the question, the live question of, who is my King really? And am I settling for a lesser King? And why would I do such a silly thing when the greatest of all kings is offering to make my commitment to Him and my service to Him, my allegiance to Him, my faithfulness to Him such a personal thing? Surely God will be our helper as we take the question and seek for the answer seriously. As the question deserves, consider the greatness of our great King, whose birth we celebrate just in a couple of days from now especially. Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank You that You reveal to us in a very personal way, if we are open to it, in Your Word, that You have brought us into the world with designs, and You mean the designs to be all part of a very personal relationship with Your Son, who You gave to us who is the King of the world and the King of all kings, and offers himself to us in a very personal way as our King, our ruler, and our defender. So do guard us from wrong thinking and do guide us into an acceptance of the truth that Christ is King and into an appropriate allegiance. Let us understand and see clearly what faithfulness you're looking for, what faithfulness you deserve, considering what you have in your faithfulness to the will of God done as you've sent Christ into the world, as Christ has come into the world to be the source and the solution and all the defense and guardianship we need. So reveal to us your will, we pray. Let it be, in fact, that kind of Christmas in which the King of Christmas is preeminent in our lives and we set out to serve him all of our days as is appropriate to his greatness. These things we pray to the glory of Christ. Amen.